morning.
There's a lovely sense of the Holy Spirit meeting with us every week at the moment. Am I right? Amen. It's really beautiful. Really, really beautiful. Shall I pray for us before we start? I think that'd be good. Dear Lord Jesus, Daddy, Heavenly Father, you are good, and we need you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Move through us. Make change within us. And right now, open up our ears and our eyes to hear and see what you have to say. For all of us, there are many barriers that get put up between us and you. My prayer for us this morning is that those barriers come down and we experience you dwelling deep within us, transforming us, making us into the likeness of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hosanna, Jesus saves. So Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning and you would bless my words, Lord, that they would be straight from you. Everything that's not of you would be forgotten and taken away. And everything that's of you would be made like gold in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Yeah, so thanks, team, for giving me a solid chapter. It's good, though. There's some nuggets in here that I think we're going to enjoy, maybe even challenge and convict. And I might spend some more minutes and time than you'd want in certain parts of this passage. But I think it's worth it. I think we should do it. I don't want to be somebody who talks on things that are easy and glosses over things that are hard. So, yeah, let's get stuck in this morning. So what I'll do is I'll read us the whole of chapter 14. And then what I want to do just before we get stuck in is just a little quick overview of what we've done so far. Okay, it'll make sense. Here we go. So we're in Matthew 14. I'm going to read the whole of it. So starting from chapter verse 1. Okay. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Thanks be to God. At this point, we've come a long way through Matthew. It's been a couple of weeks now, a couple of months even. And I'd even suggest we've come halfway through. Okay, halfway through Matthew. And this chapter we're looking at today is like a fulcrum. You know what a fulcrum is? Like the middle point of a balancing kind of thing? And I feel like this chapter is like the pivot on which the kind of storyline, the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew kind of switches on. The story kind of ramps up a gear. So I thought it would be a good opportunity here to just do a quick review of what we've seen so far. So it's just a little bullet point list, just read it out, and it's just a chapters 1 to 13 kind of look, okay? So genealogy, we had that first straight from the back of the Old Testament. We get kind of more Old Testament feeling things. We get this genealogy of Jesus. Then we have the narrative of Jesus' birth, his escape to Egypt, just like Moses, and return to Nazareth when he's older. Then we have John, who prepares the way, and we have John's baptism of Jesus, and we also have Jesus' wilderness and temptation. Again, similar to the Israelites, their time in the wilderness. There's lots of harking back to Old Testament prophecy amongst all of this. Then we have Jesus' ministry beginning. We have the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, which I like to call the Kingdom Explained. And then we have miracles starting to happen, which I like to call the Kingdom Revealed. It's starting to happen amongst us. Then we have the Jesus Q&A, a couple of chapters worth of leaders, crowds, disciples asking questions and Jesus answering. We even have our first set of gospel missions begin here. The disciples are sent out by Jesus and they do and see amazing things in Jesus' name. Then we have what I like to call the Kingdom Explained Part 2. So we have more explanation of what this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven that Jesus has been talking about. And here we start to see in more stark contrast leaders loathing Jesus at this point. And then nearing the end of this kind of first half of Matthew, we have the fans flocking. What I like to call beware the paparazzi. And then we have a short round of parables. It's parable time at this point. And amongst all of this, this kind of complexity of what Jesus is trying to describe, we have Jesus' friends and family rejecting him, what I like to call the little brother syndrome. He's just our little brother. He's one we've known from Nazareth. He can't do anything special or important. And here we are to chapter 14. So just a little bit of an overview, what we've done in the last couple of weeks and months. And I find it fascinating because when I got to this chapter, and kind of in preparation for today, I read and listened to Matthew 14 over and over again, and then listened to a couple of chapters before and then a couple of chapters after. And it felt like the first half of chapter 14 just really sticks out. It's totally outside of the narrative. It feels totally like a blip in the storyline. And I kept getting stuck on Herod. Why is he in here? That was my question anyway. You might be like, it's fairly obvious to me, but to me it wasn't that obvious. And I get that John the Baptist is a key character. And I do feel it's only right to honour his brutal murder by recording it for us to see generations to come. But Herod, I didn't really understand. I didn't really understand his part in the story. And again, I get that a short mention of who murdered John would make sense. You know, it's good history to kind of have these reliable context and whatnot. But to me, this story at the beginning of Matthew chapter 14, it feels like a whole aside. It's not just a little mention for historical accuracy. It's a complete story from start to finish. It's more than a mention. And because of that, I'm convinced we've got to take a deeper look. So that's this kind of first little section. I'm just talking about this first half of chapter 14. Up until this moment, in the whole of Matthew, we've been focused on a lot about what Jesus has to say. In my Bible, which I got when I was baptized in 2011, I have Jesus' words in red. Do any of you guys have like a red letter Bible? Sometimes that's helpful, sometimes it's not. But what I found interesting, it was in the first half of Matthew, there's a lot of red. It's just like red, 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 red. And it's quite helpful to see. There's been a huge focus on Jesus, what he's saying, explicitly what he's explaining and what he's talking about. But then there's this chapter in my Bible. There's no red. There's very little red in this section because it's this kind of taking out of this narrative. And it's a significant jump, and wherever there's a significant jump in a part of Scripture, we should habitually jump up and take notice. Matthew has put it here to draw our attention to it, so let's have a look together. We'll just read this first section together again. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. A man is strolling with his wife through the middle of Trafalgar Square in London. Okay, you can imagine it now, can't you? It's busy. There's hustle and bustle. Loads of people there and they're talking. It's the human equivalent to white noise. And the man responds accordingly and snuggles neatly down into his nothing box. We all know what that is, right? For men, it's that little place in their mind where absolutely nothing takes place. No thinking of any kind. Women don't have any idea what this box looks like. They see that box and go, "Oh, it's a bit dull. I'd like to add something, some pictures, some flowers." But anyway, he's in his nothing box. His wife is talking away at him as they walk, and he responds as the autopilot system allows him with, "Mm-hmm," and "Yes, darling." A few minutes go by. subtly the square gets quieter. He doesn't notice and carries on thinking about nothing. Their pace slows down gradually to a halt. And actually, he happily halts as well, as it means he can use less of his mind's processing power on walking and more on thinking about nothing. It's only when his wife hasn't said anything for what could easily have been 5 minutes that his mind re-engages with the world. He looks up. In fact, he realizes he's the last to look up because the hundreds of people in the square are silent, looking and pointing upwards to the top of Nelson's column right in the middle. And there's a man standing right at the top, and he's speaking to everybody. "Oh," the husband says, "how long has he been there?" "Shh, shh, 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 shh," the wife says. "He's been there for ages. I'm trying to listen." And that is exactly what has happened to Herod the Tetrarch, our poor guy. The first words of Matthew 14 are, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus." At that time? We've had 13 chapters, for goodness sake. We've actually, at this point, been probably over a year into Jesus' public ministry. A year, to be fair. As a puppet leader of a whole region of Israel, he probably had a lot on his mind, but I like to think he was a man, so he probably had very little on his mind, let's be honest. But it is fascinating that only now this guy is hearing about Jesus. And if this passage is helpful for anything, it's helpful even just to show us that the world is starting to turn its head towards Jesus. That's big. The crowds have been flocking to him. The leaders are grumbling about him, and now the leaders of the nations are starting to take note as well. This isn't just kind man that just country bumpkin walks around the hills and talks to people in nice ways. This is dramatic. The nations are noticing. And this is why I believe it's the pivot moment I was talking about earlier. Jesus' ministry has now dramatically ramped up. And Herod sees Jesus, he hears these reports about Jesus, and what happens? He is immediately reminded of John the Baptist. Why? Well, Matthew kindly shows us why by telling us this little backstory. It's kind of like a flashback in a movie, that's what it feels like for me. So here it is. John the Baptist has been baptizing people. He has a large following and apparently isn't at all shy and able to tell even powerful leaders such as Herod how wrong they are. Let's take a little look at the situation John is speaking into. So Herod the Great, who was the Herod who killed all the babies at Jesus' birth time, he had many wives. One of them was Malthus, who had Herod Antipas, our Herod of this story, Herod the Tetrarch. Another wife of H the Great was Mariamne II of Jerusalem, who had Philip, who married his own step-niece, Herodias. Herod the Tetrarch fell in love with Herodias, which was his own stepbrother's step-niece wife, and she did fall in love with him too, and they divorced their respective partners and married each other, making them step-uncle husband number two of step-niece wife stolen from step-uncle husband number one. It doesn't take a genius to notice that this situation is properly messed up. So, John, in his not-so-polite way, pointed out the many Jewish laws that Herod the Tetrarch had broken. Incest, adultery, and so on and so on. And here I want to take a quick aside. So just bear with me a second. I believe it's easy to skip over segments like this because it's awkward. But there's a reason I'm going to go into this. We might be tempted to say this is Herod's issue and Herod's issue alone. We might be tempted to say this is an old way, an obviously silly way of living that we just don't do anymore. And I think at this point in the story, it's easy to say, "Herod, you muppet. What were you thinking? That's obviously not good." I mean, how you deal with all of that mess, I have no idea. But I don't think that's quite fair. Granted, we in our society believe incest is straight up gross. We're just, it's ugh. But what about us? Fun fact for you, did you know most acts of sex in our contemporary stories in films and books are extramarital? You probably go, well, yeah, that's obvious. But it's so common now that we barely notice it. We root for marriages to fall apart because of that, you know, that extramarital, that really cool thing that's going to happen, that, you know, cool end of the story, end of the film feeling. And the idea that sex before marriage or outside of marriage is wrong and it's a sin in God's eyes is becoming so foreign to us. And we loathe it when people point it out to us. We do. Potentially in this room, there are hearts internally squirming as I mention this topic. It's wrong. And it's hard to hear, isn't it, when somebody points the finger and says, that's wrong. It was for me when I was growing up, when I was failing massively in these areas. I didn't want people telling me what I was doing wrong. I still don't. That's the honest thing. It's not easy. And that's exactly where Herod is at this point in the story. So just a little challenge for us. Let's not be so hasty to point out the obvious grossness of Herod's situation when our own situations are actually very similar. There's a little caveat here. For all of us squirming at these sexy topics, take heart. There is hope, and I will talk about that later on. Okay, so Herod is not much of a fan of being told publicly, I'll add, of his sexual crimes. But we also know from Mark 6, and feel free to have a gander if you want, that Herod actually liked to listen to what John had to say. It actually says those words. He respected John, even if he did want to bump it off, and in fear of the people, he just kind of locked him up instead. What a nice Herod we have. Then the birthday bash happens. Let's read that together. Verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. As if Herod's story couldn't get more screwed up, in walks his stepdaughter, by the way, from Herodias' previous marriage to Philip. She starts to dance and gets all the men excited. And I know it feels naughty just talking about this stuff, but if we ignore this, we're going to make big mistakes in our churches. We shouldn't be ignoring these things, these huge issues in our society. We shouldn't be ignoring them in our friendship circles and even our families. The Bible certainly doesn't ignore these issues. So I won't. Besides, it's fun to watch us all squirm a little. Anyway, Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian, names this stepdaughter Salome, so I will too, just to make it easier for us. So Salome is dancing for them at the party, and in his current state, probably alcohol-fueled, Herod declares to everyone there, "I will give you whatever you ask." A quick chat with Mummy and John's head on a platter is asked for. This is utterly bonkers. I like that we're getting to just talk at length about this, because this is mad. It's so tempting to gloss over this stuff, when actually there are amazing things to learn, and there's a big reason why this story is added. The reason why I'm going into detail with this story is that I feel it shows us the human crisis we all face when we are confronted by Jesus. Rejection or acceptance. Let me explain. Herod chose at first to sit on the fence with John and to sit on the fence with the law that John was reminding him of just by putting him in prison. Basically, he was kind of delaying the inevitable decision he'd have to make at some point. But then his lusty ways catch him out and he's forced by his conniving step-niece and step wife and all this randomness. And he ultimately chooses rejection. He murdered John immediately, on the spot, without trial or accusation, just pride, arrogance, and sexual desire. Nothing says rejection like murder. I think it's helpful to see what Herod is doing here as rejection. Otherwise, we'll just kind of not understand why this is in the story. Up until now, Jesus' ministry has caused the religious leaders to merely contemplate killing Jesus. But now, the teachings of John and Jesus has caused murder. The escalation begins here. Down-and-out rejection of Jesus has begun in full. So, Herod hears about Jesus and has this flashback of John. This response from Herod shows us that John and Jesus evidently speak the same language, teach the same things, act in the same ways. We see by his response, he hears about Jesus and goes, "Oh, it's John, he's back from the dead." In fact, Jesus is later brought in front of Herod the Tetrarch during his trial with Pontius Pilate. You can read it later on in Matthew and the other Gospels. And Jesus doesn't utter a single word to Herod. He won't open his mouth. Jesus clearly had nothing to add to what John had already told him. John preached the gospel. Jesus preached the gospel. And this story is showing us what rejection of Jesus really looks like. But here in chapter 14, we also learn something from how Herod responds to these reports about Jesus. Look in verse 2. He said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead!" Exclamation mark. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Herod is terrified. He thinks John has come back from the dead. The guilty conscience and the similarity of this Jesus man to John has him reeling and seeing ghosts. Herod responds to Jesus with fear. I'm going to look at two responses to fear in chapter 14. Because it's not the only time Jesus was seen as a ghost, or the only time Jesus was responded to with fear. And helpfully, Matthew makes this connection for us by telling us this other narrative of Jesus walking on the water. So if we look at from verse 22. "Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear." Fear. They are terrified of Jesus as well. But I love what happens next. We read verse 27. "But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.' 'Lord, if it's you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' 'Come,' he said. Then Jesus got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus." What is Peter's response to fear? Peter, in his terrified state, puts his trust in Jesus. Can you imagine that? The very thing, this just blew my mind, the very thing that caused you to fear is the thing you put your trust in. That's essentially what's happening here. But this is showing us exactly where Peter's heart is at. He accepts Jesus for who he is. Peter definitely shows us time and time again that he doesn't quite understand who Jesus is all the time. We often call Peter, you know, foot and mouth syndrome. But here, he definitely shows us his willingness to trust and lean on Jesus, even if he's scared, even if he doesn't quite understand. Peter calls out to Jesus. I find that beautiful. It's a real challenge for me. Do we, amidst our fears, call out to Jesus? Like, really? Do we really do that? "Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come to you on the water." This crazy, storm, windy water. It's madness. Has anyone experienced God telling them to do something that sounds crazy? Anybody here? Nodding heads. Oh, yeah. Maybe you felt the Holy Spirit nod you into something that seems impossible. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. C.S. Lewis wrote that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I'm sure we all know and love. And Jesus is that great lion, the king. And he does have the capacity to be terrifying. You guys know me at this point and my passion for the creative arts. I have this vision God gave me in 2012 about a community of Christians gathering together to be musicians, dancers, actors, visual artists, and place themselves purposefully in the secular arts industries to tell people about Jesus, like John did, and show them their sin and show them their Savior. Did you guys know that every day this vision terrifies me? And do you know how many people, Christians especially, tell me this is an impossible and worthless venture? Jesus is terrifying, but he's good. So good. He is good, and Peter, in the midst of his fear, calls out to the good Lord, tell me to come, Jesus. Yeah, I'm afraid. But if it's you, tell me to come. And that's my prayer for us this morning. Jesus, tell us to come. Tell Hill City to come, Jesus, we pray. Out onto the water, into the impossible. And again, if you just keep reading ahead in verse 30, look at Peter when he starts to doubt. What does he cry? Even amidst of his fear and now his doubt, what did he say? He says, Lord, save me. My goodness. Can you guys think of anything else Peter could have said at that point? I can think of one or two. Maybe he could have said, ah! It's like about to die. Do you know what I mean? Or maybe something like asterisk, 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 exclamation mark. Something like that. Or maybe, my goodness, what a silly boy I've been trying to walk on the water. I should have listened to my mind and known that, well, that was a silly, impossible thing to do. I feel like these would all be very reasonable things for Peter to say in the midst of storm going down. But what does he say? Lord, save me. Again, he just puts his faith in Jesus. It's mad. Do we want this faith, church? Do we want that faith? Amidst the genuine fear? This week, there was a man imprisoned in London for preaching the gospel on the streets. And they accused him of all sorts of things that were just not true. Anything to keep people quiet. Do you know what he did when he came out of prison? He was released on, without bail the same day. Somebody offered to give him money to get a train home, and he just stayed at the train station and preached the gospel. What faith? Do we want this faith? So there's two responses to fear in Matthew 14. The response of guilt, anxiety, and ultimately rejection of Jesus. And then there's the response of trust and acceptance, even in the midst of fear and doubt. Fear may abound in all our walks in life, but Jesus walks on the stormy waters with you. Amen. Put your trust in him. Accept him. I'm aware I've jumped about this chapter. I'll cover the rest in kind of like a broad sweep in this last section of the talk. So we've talked about Herod's rejection of the kingdom of God, and we've talked about the acceptance of Jesus through the eyes of Peter and the disciples. I mean, in response to Jesus in the boat, what did they do? They worshipped him. In Matthew, we also see the crowds making decisions about Jesus. Some have left him after hard teachings. Others flock to hear him some more.
And nestled amongst the narrative of the miracle of the 5,000, we see what acceptance brings. Let's read verse 13 and 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. I always read that point and go, take a hint, people. He wants to be alone, man. But Jesus stretches far beyond what any of us could do. And amidst a deep-seated desire to be alone, rightly so, and weep and grieve for his beloved friend, he shows the crowd's compassion. He heals their sick. Some of you might be thinking correctly at this point. Not all those in the crowd were accepting the whole of Jesus, and many were there for like a thrill-seeker experience. That is very true, and we see that later on in Matthew. But instead of then just wiping away all of this chapter and all of the beauty in it, doesn't that instead show how much more amazing this compassion is? Remember, Jesus is also fully God and knows exactly what everybody's purpose is there for. And he has every right to want to be alone, and he still shows compassion. This is radical love, radical compassion. When there are people, even only in part, showing a willingness, no matter how small, to hear what Jesus has to say, he says, they do not need to go away. Look in verse 16. You feed them, he says. And in the beautiful Jesus way, then feeds them himself miraculously. And I know at this point I would be saying, go away, I want to be alone. I deserve to be alone. In fact, in Jewish culture, they had people who were professional mourners. Did you know that? Their job was to put on all sorts of clothing that was dreary, and they would put veils on and they would weep. And when a Jewish person weeps, they proper wail. Hence why that famous wall in Jerusalem is called the Wailing Wall. They get mourning. They understand the grieving process. They really respected the need to grieve. So Jesus would have been justified to say at this point, leave me alone. But he doesn't. Why? Because there are people there who are willing to pass out on their way home just so they could hear what Jesus has to say. This story, it reminds me of Mary Jones. Do you guys know who Mary Jones is? She famously walked 26 miles barefoot in the Welsh valleys to get herself a Bible that was in her own language, in Welsh. That's why we have the Bible Society organization today. Started through her. And you can just hear Jesus responding to Mary Jones, they do not need to go away. This man, this God-man, so beautiful. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we read this last section, this last little paragraph in Matthew 14. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. What a great loving Jesus we have. What a great loving Jesus we know. I hope I've done nothing more today than help you love Jesus again. Love Jesus. He's very wonderful. And this is the hope I was referring to earlier. Amidst great rejection, Jesus still offers us all a life raft. Amen? amidst our own insane, gross screw-ups, just like Herod, Jesus still offers us an opportunity to do what? To accept him or reject him. And it is his great grace to us that even amidst every right to just walk away from us, he says they do not need to go away. Amen. He gives us an opportunity to accept our sorry state, our need for a saviour, and to accept Jesus just like Peter did. I read this passage from start to finish and I see a stark contrast. I see a Herod response and I see a Peter response. Am I a Herod or am I a Peter? It's such a challenge. And sometimes it's only the big things we focus off. Well, that whole sexual world, that's not my issue. Yeah, but maybe it's something else. It's about letting the Holy Spirit in and kind of really poke the finger and say, what are you still rejecting God on? I know my life's filled with it, honestly. It's such a challenge. But if you are a Peter, and I'm convinced many of us are, if you're on the fence about Jesus even, but you're still rocking up to the hillside, you're still rocking up here to Hill City, and you're still wanting to hear what Jesus has to say, there is hope. Amen? That's the Jesus we know. If the acceptance of Jesus is this croaked, raspy, filled with tears, inaudible, Lord, ask me to come, Jesus just throws out his arms. Amen? Praise God, there is hope. So I want to close and kind of sum up for us. In this passage, we see these things. I wanted to show us what true acceptance brings, and sometimes true acceptance brings us some difficulties, and actually it's been a joy, as much as it's been very, very difficult, to be going through a lot of open doors conversations these last couple of weeks. True acceptance brings, and we see it in this passage, suffering and persecution. John the Baptist was murdered because he aligned himself with the law and he aligned himself with Jesus. That's what we see in this passage. And true acceptance brings opposition. This chapter marks real rejection of Jesus and the kingdom of God. It is a ramping up of this story. And we know where it ends. We know what happens to Jesus. Real rejection. Real opposition. However, we also see beautifully, in stark contrast, true acceptance also brings healing and compassion. Those who were willing to come, even just a little bit, were shown compassion and they were healed. I can imagine there were people in that crowd who were miraculously healed by Jesus' physical hands on their bodies, and later on they still rejected him. But that just shows how amazing God's healing is, how amazing God's compassion is. Amen. True acceptance brings provision. Food for the crowds, so that they didn't have to pass out on their way home. And ultimately, salvation. What did Peter ask? What was his words? Lord, save me. And we know Jesus has indeed given us all salvation, and that is his incredible, most important provision. And true acceptance brings hope. No matter how messed up we are, Jesus came to give us all an opportunity. No one is too screwed up to accept Jesus and be accepted in return. What a hope I have in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you know I'm messed up. You know I stand here with so much needing change. And Lord, it's just been a real joy this morning to experience afresh your love, to see the extents you go to amidst the need, desperate need to grieve, you still showed compassion. And Lord, I know I break your heart. I know my actions hurt you. But amidst all of that, you say, you do not need to go away. So Lord, thank you this morning for showing us what acceptance brings. Lord, I pray for us that we would love you more, that we would know you more, that our little cries of acceptance would become bolder and stronger and louder, and our lives would be filled more and more every day with accepting you in every single part of our lives. Amidst fear, amidst doubt, Lord, we trust you. We love you. Be loved by us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.